I'll invite you to turn with me to Philippians 2. This is the last of our three, at the beginning of chapter 2, sermons that is, and so I'll invite you to look at that. We will turn to a gospel account next week as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but this week we're still in chapter 2. So if you have a Pew Bible, I believe it's page 980 or 981, you can join us there. Since I see three of the four here, last week we did vote to accept, joyfully so, into our membership, the Loosleys here, who love the attention of service, I'm sure, and then Pat as well, Pat Croak. And so welcome them with the right hand of fellowship after service today, and then also Retha Goforth, who can't be with us here. She is shut in a nursing home. And I guess that's technically Avon. And so, but please extend after service a right hand of fellowship to them, our new members this week. It is always a wonderful joy to partner, to fellowship fuller in that commitment. So if you have your Bible open to Philippians chapter 2, we will get there in a second. Today, as you know, I hope so by now, is called Palm Sunday. And that is, it is a sunny Palm Sunday at least, and this is kind of the mark of excitement for the spring, isn't it? Next week is Easter Sunday. The kids will be candy-coated both on the inside and the outside, and probably your car as well. And everything is just brightening up, flowers are coming, and at least in my childhood, I remember this season, not just the candy, but just the brightness of it, the growing warmth and excitement. And so I hope that is the attitude you bring today. It's called Palm Sunday because as Jesus, the Messiah, rode the colt of the donkey up to Jerusalem, the crowds who saw this prophecy being fulfilled celebrated. And they took off their cloaks and they set them on the ground and they took palm branches, which was a common sign in the ancient days of welcoming in a king. And they celebrated the Lord's triumphal entry. And that is why we call it Palm Sunday. It's also likely it's because it's harder to say, let's say, Triumphal Entry Sunday or Colt and Coat Sunday, right? This is Palm Sunday, in which we celebrate Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Yet the people who were there on the sidelines, who celebrated many of them, as we shall see and as you know, did not comprehend the fullness of what they celebrated. When they shouted, Hosanna, and they asked the Lord to save them, and they glorified this Messiah who is, it was, the great High King that is ours today. He deserved every bit of it, but they didn't understand that to take that glorious reign would require him to go down and not up. His rule over the world would not be accomplished until he had victory over sin and death. And that on a cross, the cross of Calvary. And so they could not see this. They were ignorant of it. They could not see that the majesty only came after the suffering, that the gain of glory only came after the shame of the cross. And for that reason, many were mystified that this Jesus, who had spoken so powerfully against the rulers of Israel, who had spoken so powerfully in the name of Jesus, would allow himself to be beaten and stripped naked and hung on a cross. The things that we remember reverently this week in Holy Week. And that was for the purpose of glorifying God, and that was met with majesty. And that's what Paul, in our text today, wanted to remind the Philippians. Like these crowds on Palm Sunday, his audience, who was suffering, was tempted to forget that Christ didn't just go down. He didn't just humble himself and stay there. He did not just go and die on the cross as an example of selfless love, but God raised him to the majesty on high. He has seated him at his right hand. And so, as we've talked about the mind of Christ, putting on that selfless attitude, putting off selfish ambition, putting on selfless humility, that mind we must put on, the model is the model of Christ, not counting his own glorious rights in heaven, but emptied himself, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant in human likeness. He even went so far as to die, not just to die, but on a cross, Paul says. And that is the thing in which we must see today, that mind and that model leads to a marvelous majesty that is beyond comprehension. And if we see this, it will help us in our walk in that same way. So if you have your Bible open here, Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read all of the context, verses 1 through 11, and we will apply verses 9 through 11. So let's read this word from God. It says this, So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one purpose. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me over this text? Our holy God, we pray and ask that you would be pleased in your people today, and that it would please you to meet us in this word by the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. For some, I pray that this would be the point in which they meet the Savior and bow before it is too late to his Lordship and surrender their hearts to him and be made new. And for others, I pray that you would make them strong in their weakness, that make them courageous in their affliction, so that they might, as Christ did, push on to see the majesty of God on high. And Lord, this is a word of great comfort, and so we ask that you would apply it, that it would be a balm to the souls of your children. And in it, we ask that all that we need to know that you would teach us, and all that we need to be that you would make us, for the sake of Christ and your glory. Amen. Now, if you know God this morning, if you've come to him in Jesus Christ, this text will be a great comfort to you. It'll be a great joy to you. The majesty, as I've been calling it, of Christ is a great treasure for us to consider. And the more that a Christian considers it, the more of a treasure it becomes, the more wonderful it becomes. And is also, I will argue, that this majesty considered in the mind of the believer is a motivation that flips the cycle and keeps it going of the mind and the model of Christ. And so that as you move into the mind of Christ and you say, yes, I must be the way, I must think the way Jesus does, I must treat others as more significant, and therefore I must do those awful things that I don't want to do, the service of others, the putting down of my rights and my wants. And as you walk in that model of Jesus, self-giving humility, you see not just the lowliness of Christ, but you see his majesty. And in that you find encouragement and hope to put another foot in front of another, to put your mind in terms of thinking of the mind of Christ, one thought in front of another. This is a great encouragement, and I hope that will be what you hear today. You see, without seeing the majesty of Jesus, without understanding that such glory is offered to you in Jesus, in following his model, what good would it be to follow him? I mean, honestly, if you think about it, how far could you go if indeed you did not believe that this was a hopeful cause? How far could you go if you thought there was only pain and no gain? And the answer, very simply, is you could not go very far. And some of you know this for a fact because you haven't gone very far. You have not walked in the mind of Christ or the model of Christ. You do not treat others as more significant than yourselves. You don't lay down your own wants, let alone your own rights, to serve your neighbor. And what this tells you is that you are not much like Jesus, who laid down not only his wants, but his rights for his enemies. Many of us, which had been once his enemies, for us, he did this. And so maybe you haven't come to Jesus. I mean, honestly. And this is, I begin, because it's so important. Maybe this majesty of Christ is not a comfort to you because you have not come to him. And it's because you do not believe that there is any happiness to be had in any of it. Like our initial parents, Adam and Eve, you don't believe that God is looking out for your good. You think that he is stingy, that he's withholding, that he is just wants to put a wet blanket on all your fun. I know before I knew Christ, that is how I saw God. He was a cosmic hall monitor that wanted to catch me whenever I wanted to run and have fun. Oh, he was an enemy of my, what I thought was joy and glory. Maybe you believe the Christian faith is just another religious form of masochism, right? And we follow Jesus just because it hurts so good, right? Some people, if it doesn't hurt, they don't want to do it because this is what it means to follow Jesus. But that, if you think it is Christianity, you don't understand the basic tenets, the central elements of what the Bible teaches, not just clearly, but thoroughly. We have been made glorious creatures as we are for God, for joy in Him. For exceeding glory and joy in Him, for happiness in God. The table of His joy is offered, right? But oh, because of sin, what do? We turn away. We turn away from the table of blessing in God. We turn away from joy in Him as it's offered to us, as we see established in Jesus Christ on His throne. And what do? We leave that table, the sweep up crumbs from that table, from the earth, to mixed with dirt. We say, this is good enough, I think. This is good enough. We tell ourselves that we are satisfied with it, especially since we are the ones who did it and we are the ones who got it. Never mind the reason that you and I woke up this morning, how we were. And where we were is absolutely a gift of God's grace. A gift that is as gracious to you as the last breath you took, as gracious to you as the last heartbeat you had. You enjoy it out of sheer grace, of no power of your own. You can stop it, certainly. You can take poison, but you cannot keep it going of your own volition. No, I hope you're not so thankless to think that God is not interested in your happiness. Nor do I hope that you believe that God is more interested in your perseverance and obedience than your happiness, as though those could be pitted against each other, because they can't. God is interested in you persevering in faith in Him and obeying Him because it leads to joy and glory in Him. Do you believe that? That is at the center of the Scriptures, and that is at the center of our passage today. That is what we're getting from Paul, is that do you want to be happy? Then seek to see your Savior on His throne in His majesty, and see the way which took Him there, and see the great glory that comes from such humility. That is what we're seeing. The splendor of heaven being exchanged for a majestic crown, for a murderous cross being exchanged, despising the shame of all of it, we're told Jesus did. And why? Why? Hebrews 12 tells us that it was for an encouragement, an example to us in what? Joy. Joy. Christ took the cross for the joy set before Him. The writer of Hebrews extols us this way. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him, what? Endured the cross. Despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did this for the joy that was set before Him. Joy. Do you have joy? Do you see Christ on His throne? Does it bring you joy? It must be remembered that the first 11 verses of chapter 2 that you have in front of you have been given to the Philippians for the purpose of verses 1 and 2. And you can look at that if you want to now. The purpose of verses 1 through 11 is given for the purpose of verses 1 and 2, that they might seek tremendous encouragement, consolation in Christ, that they might seek great love in Christ, they might seek unity of spirit in Christ's spirit, and affection, do you see this, and all of his encouragement, that they might even share with Paul in his joy being made complete. This is all part of that picture. It's not if that Jesus offers these things, it's because He offers them. And that because He offers them, and He offers them all as a means for our joy, we can pursue them. And these people, were they in need of comfort? What do you remember about what we've said about them so far? Did they need comfort? Yes, immense need of comfort, because they had been called to partner with Paul, he says, at the end of chapter 1, in a ministry that he had from the beginning. A ministry in which was like a war, a battle, which looked like it was always losing. Right? They were called to persevere in waging a war that always seemed to look like they were losing on the outside. It was a battle which, on their way up to the throne of glory, looked like a descent into hell. How could they find encouragement there? And Paul's admonition to them, like the Colossians, and like the writer of Hebrews to these Hebrew Christians, was the same thing. He says, fix your eyes, or the Colossians, he says, set your minds on the things above where Christ is seated, or fix your eyes, Hebrews says, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who is what? He's sitting at the right hand of God. It's 100% consistent. Peter does the same thing in his first epistle. He says, look to Jesus, who's established this for you. He has been raised up for you. Do you need encouragement this morning? Comfort in your hardship? Do you need a testimony of the fellowship of the Spirit of Jesus and his apostles? Well, look to Christ on his throne and take hope. That's what we're being given. There is your hope. There is your salvation. There is your purity and sanctification seated once for all at the right hand of God. They needed to behold in the eye of their faith the majesty that resulted from this self-humiliation of Jesus. He's not a masochist. And we're not called to be masochists, those who seek pleasure and pain. Before him was joy and majesty. So if you belong to Jesus, you need your eyes fixed on him. You need to make a habit of looking to him. When everything else around you is cloudy and gray and dark and gloomy, you need, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to call out, help me, I might fix my eyes to Jesus. Or as the psalmist would say, lift up, oh soul, lift yourself up, behold your God. Like the Philippians, you've been called to follow Christ in the battle, to remain strong and steadfast, courageous. And we're offered many encouragements in our text, but I want to offer you three ways in which there's encouragement. First is encouragement in suffering and shame. And so looking at the majesty of Jesus should bring us encouragement in suffering and shame. Two, looking to Christ in that, we should offer encouragement in gospel missions, of all things. Gospel missions, the proclaiming of the joy of God and Jesus to the ends of the earth. And three, it should offer encouragement to, or in repentance, or to the wayward sinner. And so one, first consider how the majesty of Christ offers us, encourages us in suffering and shame. And this is by far the most natural part of the text. This is the most natural application of Paul's text here. Look at the text. It says, Jesus humbled himself, and we come to the cross even, and verse 9 says this, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, of course, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, this might seem very simple-minded at first, but notice first that it is God, the Father, who is the one doing the exalting and the naming. It is God the Father who is doing the exalting and the naming. And that word for exalted actually in Greek could be seen as super exalted. Because as you read and you see, it's not simply that he raised Jesus up higher than he was. What did he do? He raised him to the highest of high. He exalted him to the highest point. He has super exalted Jesus. But it is God the Father. In doing so, Jesus was given a name, right? That is a sign of authority to give a name. So God the Father gave Jesus a name above every other name, so that what? So that everyone would confess and everyone would kneel before the lordship of Jesus. But if you're looking here in the text, why? What is the purpose of this? I mean, he is worthy of it, certainly, but what is the purpose? Look at the last phrase of verse 11. This summarizes the whole deal. This is the purpose of all reality. It says, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. I don't think this is just a tack-on thing that he used to just say, because, well, that's what you say, right? To God be the glory. To God be the glory. I will eat this burger. To God be the glory, right? No, he is saying that this is accomplished. And this most central tenet of our faith, and this amazing outcome, this majesty which has been lavished upon our Lord as our big brother, our author and perfecter of our faith, and it is to the glory of the praise of God the Father. All of existence spins around this. Without this, you will not understand the tenet of the Bible and the woof and worf of it. All of existence spins around the glory of God. Nothing exists that in the end does not lead to God being glorified. Nothing. And we don't understand it, so we can't comprehend it always. But God does, and he has from the beginning. And there's nothing that you do as a follower of Jesus that you're to do, what, without the glory of God? Because we were commanded, what? do all that you do, whether you eat or drink, to the glory of God. Very simple, I know. Yet why might this be a great encouragement to you in suffering and shame? Why does it seem like it's making sense to you? Why is it that Jesus humbled himself from the crown to the cross for the sake of the glory of God? Why should that comfort you? That he's being raised up to the glory of God. Why might this cause you to lift your eyes in times of trouble, to hope in your affliction, to be courageous in the face of your opponents? It's because God will not forsake his glory. He won't forsake his glory in fulfilling his promises. So those who go low, are you going low? Are you thinking that you should be going low? Do you think you should be joining Jesus in the path of self-humiliation? Or is a promise of God's word for the sake of his glory, which he will not break, that he will bring you high? Does that not bolster your soul? In the lowest of places, you will be brought higher. This is why James can confidently say, and the Bible's lined with this, but James can confidently say, humble yourselves before the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And Peter later says in his letter, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. We go low, and we stay low. We endure in our lowness because we know that God in his time will exalt us. And as we look at Jesus' example, no one took his life from it. He laid it down from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He had the power to pick it up again, certainly. But it was through the power of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father, that he was magnified. And the same is true of you if you belong to him. You won't pick up yourself. You won't exalt yourself. God will exalt you in his timing. So if you're following in self-humiliation, putting on the mind and model of Jesus, counting more others more significant than yourself, and some of those people being sinners treat you the way that you treated Jesus when you were a sinner, right? They disregarded, they mocked you, they treated you of no consequence whatsoever, they even persecuted you. What confidence do you have? Well, that is what they did to Jesus. Isn't that what he says? Rejoice and be glad, so they treated the prophets that were before you. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, for my sake, truly, for goodness and my sake, then you will be blessed. You'll be blessed. And so what do you do? Oh, this is the hard word. What do you do then? You're like, I'm grinding it out. My family hates me, or they've cut me off, or my neighbors and friends have disowned me, or maybe I am a ridicule among my coworkers. What do I do? What does he tell us? You go lower. You go lower. Because Jesus did not count equality of God a thing to be hoarded to himself, to be clutched onto, but became a man more than this. He engaged in the humiliation of living among sinners. More than this, he died for sinners on a cross, a shameful cross. This is the only way that you will get to the point where you'll pray for those who persecute you and bless those who curse you. Do you make it a habit? Is it a struggle? It'll only be the way of looking to the majesty of Christ. He went lower, and now he is higher than anyone could know. You must be certain of the promises of God, that he will avenge those who've committed wrong against you. If they have not repented and you've not granted forgiveness, then God will take care of it. I will avenge, I will repay, says the Lord, not you. It will be done. And the certainty is so important. Why is it certain that you will be exalted? Is it because you're worth it? Is it because there's something in you that God says, yeah, I can't leave that behind? As good as that might have been, it's because he's promised. For his glory, it will be done. Consider this hymn from 2 Timothy 2, which Paul gives to the Ephesians. It's worth memorizing. He says, this saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, right, which is different than denying. If we are faithless, if we are struggling for faith, he is faithful. And why? because he cannot deny himself. If you are in him, then he cannot deny himself, and you will never be forsaken. He will never, never forsake you if you are in Jesus Christ, be according to his own self-promise and the promise of his name. There's nothing stronger in all of this universe. Hebrews tells us this. He is sworn and he cannot lie. And he's sworn in this case according to himself. Oh, what encouragement there is in suffering and shame, isn't it? When others ridicule you and mock you and treat you with no regard. When the world thinks that you are just an idiot because you believe that God created the world in 7 days. When they can't see for a moment through the ignorance of their lens. And you think, oh, how great it would be to beat them all at their own game. You must resist. Instead, pray for them who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Seek their good like Christ did for us while we were still enemies. What encouragement, isn't it? God will see you through. The second encouragement, so first is the encouragement in suffering and shame. The second encouragement we see here comes from savoring the majesty of Christ in gospel missions. It sounds like a strange application, but it really does flow out of this. So if you have verse 10, look at verse 10. It says this, so that, right, you might say, Jesus has been given a name above every name, verse 10, so that for the purpose of, I'm in the wrong chapter, excuse me. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you have a reference Bible, it's a really helpful thing. Not always, but usually. It's a helpful thing because it'll probably tell you, as it does in this verse, that Paul is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah 45. And you don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. But Isaiah 45, he's quoting Isaiah 45, and I want you to hear it in its context, or see it in its context, because this tells us more about what Paul is doing as he applies these words to Jesus than just saying that he is all-powerful, which is what he's saying, certainly. But he's saying more than that. So the Holy Spirit, just as a rule, he may expand the significance of an Old Testament text. He's not going to change the meaning of an Old Testament text, but he may expand the significance. And so here, that's what we see. The significance of God's word to Israel in Isaiah is this, expanded in Christ. Verse 22 of chapter 45 says this. It says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So earth, everybody, turn to me and be saved. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. He's very serious about this. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance or confess allegiance. Only in the Lord, Yahweh here, Yahweh, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. So all of his enemies will come and bow and be ashamed. In the Lord, same Lord, Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Wow. So Paul, applying to Jesus the Messiah, says that this name that will be given to Jesus, this title, this office that is honored in Jesus, isn't just master. I mean, you could translate Lord as master in many places, but that's not what he's quoting. He's quoting Isaiah and the lordship of Jesus that's being highlighted. The fact that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess his lordship is the lordship of Yahweh himself. Now, there are some people who twist this, and this happens everywhere, people who love their sin, we'll twist this text in Philippians to say that, no, this is a sign that everybody comes and bows. It's a sign that everybody will be saved. And you could probably see how they're trying to work that, right? They say, well, if everybody's confessing and everybody's bowing, then clearly they must be saved. And that is not at all a clear teaching of the Bible, nor what Paul is talking about, right? He's not saying that everybody even will be happy about it, nor does Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 says that there will be people who come who are enemies of God, and they will confess he is Lord to his shame, to their shame. And Jesus even tells us this. Jesus tells us that that there will be some who come to him in the last day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that?" And what will he say to them, those who call him Lord? He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," right? "Into hell with you, I never knew you." So this isn't about eternal or universal salvation. Instead, we see that one, that Jesus is being hailed as Yahweh himself, the Lord God Almighty. There's no other way to look at it. The Bible is very clear. Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they said he was making himself equal with God. And so if the Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door, here you go, right? Win them to Jesus. Help them to see it if you can. But don't ever, for an instance, believe that Jesus only kind of alluded to being God and the apostles only alluded to him. He is Yahweh, and they're applying texts exclusive to Yahweh, to Jesus. I'm sure you can see that. What I want to take from this is the prerogative of the Great Commission. And so how does this apply? What encouragement do we get in the fact that Jesus is this Lord? Well, if you saw in Isaiah 45, he said that the call will go out to all nations for salvation in this Yahweh before whom people of the earth will bow down to and confess. Isn't that what it said? Didn't you hear that? Well, that is also what we see as the foundation of the Great Commission. And so many of you know it, but I will review it. Our purpose statement is modeled after the Great Commission. You see, Jesus, he's appeared to his disciples before his ascension. He's been with them many days. Some are still doubting. And he turns to them and says, be encouraged. He says, all authority in heaven and earth, right? This is the foundation for the Great Commission is that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you want encouragement in missions? I am in control. Therefore, go and make disciples of every family, every ethnos, every people group, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. He's a Lord. He has commandments. And we are to teach others to obey all that Christ commanded and take courage because he is indeed with us to the end of the age. It is his authority that is the foundation of missions. And so, what does this mean? This means that when you're being a gospel witness, then we don't hold this as an opinion. And this is of no help to your neighbor who doesn't know God, that you treat it like an opinion. Is Jesus on his throne today? Yes. No one will take him away. He sits in majesty. It's not a matter of your opinion. It's not a matter of your beliefs, although it should be the center of your beliefs. Because it's true, he reigns on high. His name is already above every name. His position is higher than any other position already. And so that when you go to your, we'll talk about this in our class tonight. When you go to your neighbor and say, right, you're a sinner, it has an effect in the real world, right? It's not simply a way of trying to manipulate or try to move them along to have a feeling. It's to get them in reality to make peace with the Lord who sits on his throne right now, who will judge every person. And what will every person do? They will bow. But not all will be brought into heaven or the bliss thereof. Everyone will bow eventually, and we must tell them, repent before it is too late. And maybe there's a young person or another person here who's been putting off the call of God in this case. He's been putting it on your heart to pursue missions. And you doubt the work because of yourself. And as we return to the point above, you say, well, if it's up to me, this isn't going to shake out. And like Moses, you say, well, how am I going to accomplish this great work? And what does the Lord say? The same thing that Paul says about the Lord Jesus. He says, well, tell them that Yahweh sent you. The great I am sent you, right? You are being underwritten in your mission, not by your strength. It never was about your strength. It is about me, the Lord God, and I am reigning already. Will you withhold service to him? Or will you withhold support of missions for people to go to the ends of the earth for the joy of all peoples? Will you insist on investing in the failing campaigns of this earth? Because you're not confident in yourself. The Lord has promised, he's sworn to himself, that he will accomplish it. And the days are going, and you will either stand up and walk with him or be drug along. So there's encouragement in suffering and shame. There's encouragement in missions. Pursue missions. The Lord Jesus is building his kingdom, whether you see it or not, whether you like it or not. And the last way is an encouragement toward repentance, particularly to those who were far from God. So if you've come here this morning and you're not a Christian or you don't profess to be a Christian or even know what that means, then the fact that Jesus is on his throne demanding, as it is, God the Father demands that all praise will be given to the Lord Jesus, that doesn't warm your heart. It doesn't warm your heart. If at best, it makes you anxious. It makes you feel terrible inside because, well, I don't want to do that. How dare he, right? How dare he? And the word of comfort to those who need to repent is this: he will meet you here. I mean, every other tyrant is a tyrant. I can't say other tyrant. Every tyrant is a tyrant because they do not deserve supreme authority. But there is one whom, proving his own authority and power, sat down at the right hand of God, deserving it, and he will command the heavens forever. And you will bow one day. Notice this, every Hindu, every Buddhist, every atheist, every unaffiliated, you might say, will one day, whether they want to or not, whether they thought they would ever or not, bow the knee. They will confess with their tongue the lordship of Jesus. It's not an if. It will happen. And will you go forever into eternity at war with the Lord of hosts? Or will you, by his own promise, take hold of him and be saved? This is such an amazing, a beautiful thing that these Philippians found, that I have found, that many of you have found, that the Lord, who you stood in enmity against, or as in Isaiah 45 says, is that we, what is it? It says that who have been incensed against him, who have been at war with him, does not have to come and be ashamed. You don't have to arrive at the final judgment only to your horror and shame. But because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died, suffered all in your place, that you might take hold of it. What a blessing. There's a story, and I'll close with this story. William Perkins was a great Puritan. And there's a story about him that he would go to the gallows, and it was a common thing in his day that people would be killed for a number of reasons by the civil magistrate. And so he would go to the gallows, and many people would go there for entertainment, but he wouldn't go for entertainment. But he would go to preach. And there's a story where this young man who had been convicted of something worthy of death, and they would hang him on this wooden contraption. You'd have to climb up and take the noose. And this young man goes up the rails, and everybody can see that he is just absolutely distraught. He's shaking. His life is about to end. He is totally undone. And from the crowd, out calls William Perkins. He says, "Are you afraid to die?" And the young man, getting himself together a little bit, says, "I'm not afraid to die, I'm afraid of something far worse." Because he knew that he would meet God, mano y Dios. And Perkins calls out to him, "Come on down there then." And with the granting of the executioner, the man comes down the ladder, the rungs of the ladder, and is met by William Perkins there. And he takes hold of his hand, and he says, "Pray with me." And he prays. And in his prayer, he begins to talk about the sinfulness of this man, who has not been reconciled to God. And in his prayer, he talks about the offer of grace offered in Jesus Christ freely to all those who will come, regardless of all their sin and all of their shame. And in that moment, that man confesses Jesus as Lord, and the crowd could testify to the absolute change in this man's demeanor. Having been sobbing in his sin, began to sob great tears of joy that the Lord Jesus, who deserved all honor and praise, would take his shame upon the cross so that he might live forever. And that man, like the thief on the cross next to Jesus, stood up and dusted himself off and with a total new perspective climbed that ladder and took his death like a man. And he died that day. But what was the difference? That day, like the thief on the cross, paradise was his. And some of you, there's nothing between you and the abyss. And an aneurysm of your brain could leave you falling, free falling, headfirst into eternity forever in hell. A drunk driver, a freak accident. Like this, you're gone. Never another chance. And today, if you hear his voice, we're told, repent and believe. Turn to this Lord who is willing to make peace, the most majestic with the least lowest sinner, if you'll come. And that is the invitation. And if you know him, think about that. He has not only done this for you, but he's done so by the price of his own blood. And so as you marshal on after his mind, after his model, looking toward his majesty, take strength, believers. God is for you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in his due time. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you that you have declared to us truth that is painful, but also necessary, like a warning to one going over a cliff, like a warning to those who are perishing. It is a warning, but far greater, that draws us to you, our Savior, if we will heed your voice. And so I pray for those who are turned against you, who are walking against your ways, who have no regard for this Lord Jesus, that they will turn to you before it is too late, that they will know you as you offer to have fellowship with God, and help us who have this truth not to hide it, but that we might shine forth, we might be salty in our community, to proclaim Jesus to our neighbors. And Father, I pray if some don't know how to do that, that they come tonight and we'd be able to talk very directly about this, that we might be able to learn to do it better, to pursue this service in the cause of Christ. Oh Lord, you are worthy of it. We are so small and weak. Yet you have promised that you will be with us and will not forsake us. So help us now in this song as we take hold of that and much more. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.